day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahushua, Christ Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this program is Cross the Border. We've been going through the book of Exodus. We got around the Ten Commandments, where the children of Israel, of course, are coming out of Egypt. And we saw that our Heavenly Father, through using his servant, the priest of Midian, helped Moses to set up a government in Israel, although Israel was wandering, didn't have a place on the land. I guess you could say they owned the desert at the time, if they possessed a land. But anyway, our Heavenly Father set up a government, and the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, instructed him on how this government should be set up. And he was acting, of course, at the behest of our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit. They set up a system of judges. And what they had was, well, they would have families of 10. And they would have one judge out of that family of 10. And I don't know exactly how they picked the judge, but they had qualifications, men who weren't covetous. Very, very important that you have men that are not, you're not able to bribe. Whether the 10 families chose the judge, that would probably be a good way to do it, or the 10 families sent their heads forward to Moses, and he chose who would be the judge of those 10. I don't know how it was done, but I'm sure that when you get down to that level, every one of those 10 families had an interest in making sure that whoever was put forth as the judge, or of those 10 families, the captain of those 10 families, the judge, the system of judges, that he would judge righteously and fairly between those families. Everyone was motivated to see that this would happen. And then, of course, they had the judges of tens, the judges of 50, the judges of 100s, and the judges of 1000s. That's what we have in the scripture here. Whether that's exactly how it turned out, probably is not that important. What is important that we have a pattern here that was most likely followed as much as was humanly possible. So those 10 families got together, and somehow out of them was elected one to be the judge over those 10 families. So if a dispute rises in a neighborhood, and these families were big, I mean, at least that's the idea, that these were patriarchal type families, where in the families you had families. You know, you had sons who had sons and granddaughters and grandchildren, and usually it was the patriarch in the family who was the head. It's like when Jacob and Esau had their little tiff, their argument over who would get the inheritance. And it was usually the elder who would get the inheritance, whoever broke the womb first, so the eldest son would become the inheritor of the property. But the inheritance just didn't mean that he got to be rich and he got to wantonly waste all of that wealth from his father's and his grandfather's any way he wanted. No, a great responsibility came with that. The family government came with it. He became the head of the clan. So you had the 10 families. They each had their head. They put forth the heads of the families to see who would be the judge over disputes between those 10 families. And then you would have 50 families, and whoever was the judge of those 50 families, the judges of the 50 families, the 50s, those judges would get together, and that would be a number higher. I can't say exactly how it works, but you get the idea that it's kind of a networking type of government. And they would pick a judge. And then the judges of the 50s would get together, and they would pick a judge for the judge of the thousands, or they would put forth nominations. However, the details aren't really given. But I'm sure that no matter how you worked it out, the basic idea is that all the people have an interest, whether they're evil or whether they're good. They have an interest in making sure that the person that is nominated, the person who does sit in the seat of the judges, is righteous, not covetous, and is going to just judge justly and righteously and fairly in that position. And then finally, so you had an appeals. Things would appeal up under certain circumstances. They weren't settled on the lower levels. And what I find here, let's move on forward. You see this idea from a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he wrote it in the New Testament at 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, 1 through 8. So let's take a look at that, or 1 through, and we'll get further than that probably. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And another thought while I'm here and reading this, know you not that the saints shall judge the world? Of course, we are the saints. The saints aren't just the people that the Catholic Church picks to be called saints. You know, it has nothing to do with it. No, saints are set apart. They're called out, the ecclesia. We are the saints. He calls us saints. He says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? So we have a position that we are getting ready for. And that's why it's important to learn his law. What do you think? What law are we going to judge the world by? You know, I can say, get ready for your position. Get ready forever. Get ready for forever. But you have to get ready now. And otherwise, if you're not in his kingdom and learning his ways, his statutes, his judgment, learning to practice his righteousness in obedience, you know, then what part do you have in his kingdom? And all these heathen and unbelievers or mediocre who say that God's going to let everyone go to heaven when they die, most people won't like heaven because of the law form that is there. If they hate God's law now, what makes you think they're going to love it forever? Now, there's no place for them there. And we'll read about that. But let's read on here. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. Least esteemed? Now what does that mean, least esteemed? You know, those who are perhaps looked over, those who are not thought of to be something great, those who are not looked up to, those who do not bring a lot of attention to themselves, can they judge? Well, what he's saying is that the believers, those saints who are set apart, and perhaps he's referring to those who don't have as much responsibility in the ecclesia, in the kingdom, in the remnant, called out ecclesia, the kingdom of our Heavenly Father here on earth. Those who don't have as much responsibility in the church government, too. So he says, let them, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, it says in the King James, but we know the word is ecclesia there. And we're referring back to the ecclesia in the wilderness. So we know that we're talking about the ecclesia, the saints, the called out ones. He said, Paul continues, I speak this, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall not be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He's saying it would be better to be defrauded than to take your disputes to the ungodly. Nay, you do wrong and defraud. And that your brethren, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's saying you people that are in the church, you know, in the church visible, and you're not practicing righteousness, you know, you need to check yourself out, because know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, And he goes on with a complete list of debauchery and unrighteousness. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of Yahushua, and by the Spirit of our Heavenly Father, our God. So we see that Paul is talking about using this system of judges in the ecclesia. This is the government that was given by Moses. This is not a new thing. But you know what? You don't see this in the church. How many churches have set up judges and said to their congregation, if there is a dispute amongst the brethren, we have set up these brothers or a panel of brothers to hear your dispute and make a decision. If you have a dispute between your brother, come to the elders and we will appoint judges for your case and they will settle the dispute. You know, what they're asking for is for you to privately contract to have your brethren settle your dispute. I mean, they do this out in the world. They have these judges on TV, whoever, and Clarence and Judy and whatever, all these TV personality judges. And of course, people sign their contracts and agree to this because they want to go on TV. Usually that's their motivation. But they do. They go on the TV and then, you know, Judge Judy has her show and she makes a judgment. And it's mostly a laughable thing because it's all about entertainment. But here we're talking about something that is rather serious. And I had occasion in the past here, perhaps 10 years or so ago, to see something come down, a dispute in the, and I say, Patriot community, or Christian Patriot community, however you want to put it. One of the brothers called for judges, and he especially called among the so-called Christians of that movement. And no one would step forward and say, I will judge, I will step in, and I will be one of the judges in this matter. And perhaps we could have had three judges. You have to have an uneven number so that you don't have a situation where you're tied, because then you have a democracy. And you can have a tie in a democracy, but it doesn't work unless you have uneven numbers. So, you know, we needed one or three, you know, whatever they agreed upon, if they could get some judges out of the community to judge their dispute. And then they would agree to abide by those judges, but no one would step forward. And then one of the parties balked and came up with a bunch of technicalities. What he was saying is he didn't want his brethren to judge. So we had two situations. One, where the brother would not allow the brethren to judge. At the same time, we could not get three brethren to step forward to judge. And what's the problem with this? Do you see a problem with this? You have this so-called patriot and Christian community protesting against the government, but unwilling to step forward and govern. See, these are people that need to be governed by tyrants, because they will not step forward to govern themselves. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to get messed up in somebody else's affair and business. Well, then those are people that need to be governed by tyrants, because none other will govern them. Because they are tyrants on a personal level, because they're unwilling to govern themselves, and they're unwilling to judge between their brethren. Okay, so now we're going to go back to see if we can apply some of this in Exodus. And, you know, basically the point here is that, can we apply this today in the ecclesia and the called out ones? Perhaps we can get this going on, you know, it always starts on a small level. It always starts in the neighborhood level with the 10 families or a number of families or small disputes between brethren. Now, I've had another occasion where another dispute came up between me and a brother. And for whatever reason, I called for it and I said, okay, you know, three men that we both trust, let them make the decision and I will live with that decision. Well, the other brother decided that it wasn't worth going forward with. That settled the dispute right there, that he didn't, you know, and he probably, you know, and it's a sobering thing too when you realize that, you know, if you have a dispute with a brother and you're going to bring in three brethren, you rethink things. And you start looking at them from the perspective of your brethren who are judging between two men that they love, judging righteously with a good conscience before the Heavenly Father and His Spirit, and what decision are they going to make? What decision is going to come down? And then your mind starts to work in a more godly way, and you might realize that your position is tenuous at best, and that you probably won't win if your position is in the wrong. But it helps to clarify things too, and sometimes with just the thought of going before the righteous, a dispute could be settled in someone's mind. So you see the benefit to the system of judges. This is the perfect government, and this is the government. I mean, it, you know, as perfect as any government can be when you're working with unregenerate or fallen man, the fallen nature of man, even with the righteous, the set apart, the ecclesia, because we're still struggling with our mortal nature. But this is the system of government, the judges that our Heavenly Father gave His people, the people called by His name, the Yahudim, and it was His government that they kept in place until they cried out and said, "Give us a king." And then the prophet said, "They have rejected me." And then our Heavenly Father corrected the prophet. He said, when they gave up their system of judges, the Heavenly Father said this to them. He said, "They haven't rejected you." And he's speaking to the prophet who was lamenting the people turning away and demanding a king. They were demanding a dictator, basically. They were demanding a god, an iconic man that they could look to and reverence and put over them in everything. And our Heavenly Father said to the prophet, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, said that about Israel when they rejected their system of judges and they cried out for a king like the other nations. He says, "You've rejected me. You've rejected my government." And His government that He set up over them was by the people, for the people, of the people. It was the government of governments. It was the free man's government in the earth. That's what our Heavenly Father set up for His people. And those same principles, in large part, were put into practice in the government that rose up in the wilderness and had lamb-like principles and lamb-like qualities. That government was called America. And hate to say it, there is a a vestige of that government left in this land today, but it's disappearing very fast. The beast is becoming unrighteous and decreeing unrighteous decrees. And pretty soon I believe that, within time, it will turn totally against those principles that on which it was founded and became one of the greatest in the earth, second only to what Israel had when they had judges. Because the difference between Israel was they had the two greatest laws as part of their government. And the number one was, of course, "You shall love the Lord your God." And the second, like it, "You shall love your neighbors yourself." Where America only adopted the second one, "You shall love your neighbors yourself." And from that stems our rights, in that we cannot trample on the rights of others. The whole principle that your rights, you have freedom to do anything until you trample on your brother's rights. Then he has a right to for damages, to go for damages and to sue you at law. Okay, let's get back to our text in Exodus here where we left off. I'm going to back up a little bit to where we were yesterday. And we're talking about, we were talking about the law for slavery, and then we see that our Heavenly Father set up the judges, and then He brings them the Ten Commandments, and He's still speaking to the people, and He's giving them statutes and judgments to judge by. And He mentions the judges in verse 6 of chapter 21 of Exodus. He says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges." So the judges were there as witnesses, or and to create a record of certain transactions. In this case, where a slave who was to be set free after 6 years wanted to says plainly that he loved his master, his wife, his children, and he does not want to go out free, but he's happy with his position in life, and he wants to remain and serve his master. And the deal is here that he signs up forever for the rest of his life to be a servant to his master. So to witness this, the master brings him to the judges and brings him to the door and runs an awl through his ear and puts the sign of slavery on him. You know, the piercing of the ear and the ring of the ear is a sign of slavery. And of course, the heathen, they pierce just about anything they can, and that's because a lot of them are just, you know, slaves to their flesh. My opinion, you know, especially since the law of our Heavenly Father tells us not to mark our body and not to do these piercings. And I mean, He created us the way He wanted us. But is there something wrong with being a slave in this condition? Absolutely not. You know, if the Heavenly Father puts you as a servant to a righteous man or in service to Him, where He has put an authority in your life, in service to Him in a ministry or wherever He's placed you, and you're so happy with that position that you want to stay in it for the rest of your life, you're happy with your condition in life, there's nothing wrong with that, that you accept it, but you're doing it voluntarily. This is a voluntary servitude. Another principle, there shall be no involuntary servitude. So, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the manservants. And verse 8, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her into a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. Well, here's a condition where a father has sold his daughter to someone else to be betrothed to him. You know, we had the bride price. We're talking about arranged marriages here, really. And like I said, this the law of our Heavenly Father only works if we practice that second and great commandment in the law, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the father loves his daughter, we hope, in natural affection. He has for his daughter, and he's really concerned about her happiness for the rest of her life and her condition in life. So he sells her or gives her for the bride price to someone that he is going to betroth her and marry her, and she's going to be in a good condition for the rest of her life, right? But if she please not her master for whatever reason, and it says he dealt deceitfully with her. So if he takes the wife and then he just changes his mind after he takes this wife, now that's the condition we're talking about. And, you know, you're dealing with men. You're dealing with, you know, mortal men who are not perfected yet. And perhaps maybe being perfected does not mean you are perfected. And for some reason that he just cannot, you know, accept the woman after he's taken her for whatever reason. And I can't excuse it. I don't think anyone can, but this is the condition of life, the life we live. And this what I'm reading here is so foreign to the Roman Greco romantic way of thinking that has indoctrinated the Western society and especially America. This is so foreign that it's repugnant to even the people that call themselves Christians to think of this. And they find it so abhorrent that they would not even want to teach it to their children so that their children might not find it abhorrent in the future. But we need to really change our mind. We need to really repent and change our way of thinking. And like I said, this only works if we love our neighbor as ourself. So if she please not her master, betroth her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. So he'll let her be redeemed. She can return back to her family, okay? But it says to sell her to a strange nation, he shall have no power. And this has a lot to do with, like I said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. I mean, even if this master does not want her as a wife, he still has to love her enough to care about her condition in life. Like I said, this only works with if we love our neighbor as ourself. That he's not going to put her into a condition where she's not going to be happy or she doesn't want to go, but at least she can return to her family or a different condition, hopefully a better condition in life than the one that she has with him. So it says, to sell her to a strange nation, he shall have no power, cannot pass her off outside the ecclesia. And we'll pick up here when we get back.